Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We'll be in Micah 2 and 3 today. This is a very interesting passage that deals with the condemnation of the people of God, especially in Judah, for how they've allowed the covenant to become ritual obligations instead of lifestyle relationship with God. And it's going to be a major problem through here that I think we face today, and that is religion made up of the abundance of things that we do, the rules that we keep, no matter how good they are? Or is religion made up of a relationship with God that issues in ethical, moral, loving lifestyle? Well, that's the issue we have right here. Notice in chapter 2, the first word, woe. You may have the word alas. Really, we're picking up on chapter 1 all those terms for lamentation. The word woe or alas is a funeral dirge. And we're going to see down in verse 4, this bitter funeral song is going to be sung concerning the nation of Judah. Notice where it says, to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. Now, you ought to see Psalms 36, 1 through 4. This is premeditated evil. This is not the evil in ignorance or evil in passion. This is premeditated social evil. Now, notice what it says, when the morning comes, they do it. I want to say to you again that sin begins in the thought life. That's why the Proverbs can say, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's why Paul can say, gird up the loins of your mind. That's why Paul can say, is anything good, anything wholesome, anything beautiful, anything of good repute, think ye on these things. What we lend to our mind works itself out in our lifestyle. These men are devising how to make more money, how to get more property at the expense of the poor. Now it continues. They covet fields. They lust after property. Now this is back in the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 5:21 is the sin of coveting. And they seize them and houses and take them away. You might want to see Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. This very same land-grabbing mentality is in the people of God. Now, they rob a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. We must remember how important the inheritance of land was to the Jewish people. It goes back to the division of the promised land that was so significant, and we'll see that in verse 4 continued. You might want to see here Leviticus 25:23, God owns the lands, not man. And Numbers 36:7, where God divides his land amongst his people. The year of Jubilee, every 50 years, the land was to revert back to its original owners, that it would stay in the tribal allocations that God gave under Joshua. Now, verse 3. Therefore says the Lord, behold, I am planning, what a play on words, the evil are planning how to steal the poor man's land, but God is also planning, and he's planning their destruction. I've wrote in the corner of my Bible, in this verses 3 and 4, Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And that's what's happening right here. Now in verse 4, we're back to that funeral dirge again. This woeful, loud, shrieking lament over what's happened. We are completely destroyed. Now verse 4 and 5 is the wail of the powerful landowners when judgment finally came their way. Now I want you to notice they weren't sorry over what they had done. They were sorry they got caught and were having to bear the consequences of their evil lifestyle. I think all too often we're not sorry for our sin. We're just sorry the consequences have caught up with us. Listen to what he says. He exchanges the portion of my people. This word exchange is a legal term for the transfer of property. As they stole the property from the poor, God has canceled that transfer and given it back to the poor. Now, how he removes it from me. God takes the land away that I've got. To the apostate, he apportions our field. Now, isn't it funny? He calls the apostate. Now, there's one or two views about this. Some say it is the serfs or the servants that work these large estates, the landowner. And he's calling them apostates when they're the ones that are the apostates. Or some think it refers to the Assyrian invaders. I'm not sure which it is. In verse 5, we have almost what is tantamount to them realizing they've been excommunicated from the people of God. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Now, this refers to the initial allocation of the land by casting lots, which was viewed as a divine way of understanding God's will. You might want to see Isaiah 34:17. You might want to see Psalm 16:6. This is tantamount to excommunication, and you might look down at verse 10 for the same idea. Now, in verses 6 and 7, I don't know about you, I use New American Standard when I teach out of the Old Testament, and mine does not make a lot of sense. I want to show you an alternate translation that I really think fits the context and the etymology of the words better, done by Leslie Allen. And here it is right now. We'll read it together. Notice it says, stop your preaching. They preach. They should stop preaching in this vein. And here's what the falsies were saying. Humiliation won't overwhelm us. The community of Jacob is party to the covenant. And here's four questions. Has Yahweh lost his temper? Is this the way he acts? Do not his promises spell good fortune? And do we not keep company with the one who keeps his word? Now, all of these are in the mouth of the false prophet, I believe. And that's very different from my translation, but I think the one I just showed you fits the context better. Now, it says, do not speak out. The word speak out, I hate to do this, but the word speak out, which you have preached, is the word to drip. And it meant the fruit of one's lips, dripping honey. And you might want to see Proverbs 5:3, where it's used dripping evil. And you might want to see Isaiah 30:10. But it's the word to drip. It's used for preaching. Now, in verse 11, it comes back to this. Verse 11 is calling them the windbags, blow wind in this way. So he's kind of making a fun here on the false prophets. I put in the margin of my Bible 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. In the last days are going to come preachers that preach what the people want to hear. That's what these preachers were. They were telling the people prosperity, peace, God will never let us down. And Micah's saying that's a lie. If you don't keep the covenant regulations, if you don't do justice and love mercy, the covenant is not valid. And these false prophets were quoting Scripture and claiming God's authority and saying everything's wonderful. God, we're God's people. He'll uphold us. And it was just not true because of where they were acting. Now, let me go down to verse 8 if I could. Recently, my people, there's a play on the covenant term, my people, have arisen as an enemy. Now, isn't it unusual that God's people are now God's enemy? And that's the tragedy of the people of Israel during this period. Now, notice where it says, you strip the robe from a fellow Israelite. Here we have what I think is probably the actions of a deputy sheriff. I think through here is the landowners have got the poor to make a contract or loan them money, and now they're seizing their property as a pledge for what they've borrowed or as a forfeiture of land. And the sheriff is the one doing this. Now, the robe here, if you'll look at Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27, this was given as a pledge for moneylenders, but it was to be given back so the poor could sleep in it at night. It was kind of their outer cloak that they slept in. Notice where it says in verse 9, the women of my people, now here's the covenant women, are being evicted from their houses. So here is a people taking the robe from the poor, evicting widows and orphans from their housing, taking the inheritance of the children away. And that's what it's talking about all the way down through here. Now, it says, my splendor in verse 9, the last part. I think it means the inheritance of God, the land of promise, and that kind of thing. Now, in verse 10 is a radical kind of break. Some have thought verses 10 and 11 are God's judgment on this sinful nation. Other commentators have said this is Micah's warning to the faithful few in the covenant community that still believe God. And I'm not real sure which it is. Arise and go. For there is no place of rest. Now, this is used of the promised land as a place of rest. Deuteronomy 12:9, Psalms 95:11, and you ought to see the book of Hebrews, I believe chapter 4, where the same concept is mentioned. Because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction. Now, this is a reference back to Leviticus 18:24 and following about the Canaanites' ungodly living brought judgment on the promised land. The Canaanites were kicked out. Now, God's people have done the same thing, and they're going to be kicked out. God is no respecter of persons. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And here the covenant people are reaping that. Now, when it says in verse 11, if a man, and this is taught to false prophets, I believe, walking after the wind and falsehood. Now, wind, this is a play on the word wind, breath, or spirit. What he's saying is, those who claim to have God's Spirit are really windbags. That'd be a good way to put it. And it's a play on that Hebrew word, ruah, which means spirit or wind. He told lies and said, I will speak out. There's that word drip to you concerning wine and liquor. He would be the chief preacher or chief dripper, if you want it, of this people. What's he saying? A preacher who comes with nice words and says, we're going to have a social party and this is okay and y'all are all right. He's going to be the chief preacher because those folks want to hear that. Y'all see Isaiah 5, 11 and 12. Isaiah 5, 11 and 12 and 22, verse 22. And chapter 28, verse 7 for this same idea. Micah is really lampooning the false prophets here by what they're preaching. Now, in verse 12 comes another radical change. It has really thrown commentators for a loop, verses 12 and 13, because it seems to be a time of great hope and blessing right in the middle of a chapter on condemnation. And 3 is going to pick up on that too. Now, here's some of the theories that have been proposed for these two chapters. Number one, Calvin, John Calvin, and the Jewish commentator Kimchi says that they see these two verses as referring to the deportation of God's people into exile. They get them together to deport them. Now, that seems to fit with some of the things that are said here, like the last part of verse 12 that says, they will be noisy with men. That seems to fit that interpretation. Now, another one is another quote from the false prophets. They were preaching prosperity, peace, deliverance. Maybe it's a quote from the false prophets. Number 3, this may be Micah's hope in Yahweh expressed as light at the end of the tunnel, if you please. And number 4, some have said it's a later redactor or editor that added it in the post-exilic period to make the text fit. I really think 1 or 2 is probably best. I'm not sure which one. Now it says, so their king goes before them. This seems to be the idea, either of the king going into captivity also, or the restoration of God, the messianic king. Now in chapter 3, there's a real strong contrast between chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. 12 and 13 are great hope, but chapter 3 goes back to the condemnation of the people of Judah. Now, I have a graphic I want to show you that shows the outline of this chapter, and when we see it, it'll be much easier to follow. Notice, if you would, in verses 1 through 4 is the condemnation of the judges, the rulers, the political rulers of Israel. In verses 5 through 8 is a condemnation of the prophets. And then finally is the condemnation of the rulers, priests, and prophets in verses 9 through 12. And this made up the entire leadership group of the nation of Judah, which the prophet says has totally apostatized and has left the will of God and is leading the people astray. Now in chapter 3 it says, and I said, hear now, heads of Israel, rulers of the house of Israel, it is not for you to know justice? These leaders are the ones that should have known the Mosaic law. They should have known what was right, what was they were responsible for. Let me give you a few verses. Amos 5:15, Isaiah 1, 16 and 17 describe this same thing. Now in verse 2 it says, you who hate good and love evil, they turn light into darkness. I remember in the New Testament when Jesus said, if your light has become darkness, how great is the darkness. Now, in verses 2 and following is a description of these as ruthless shepherds. Now, remember back up here in verse 12, it talks about shepherds. And the idea of God being a shepherd to his people is throughout the scriptures. And the idea also of a king being a shepherd. So here we have ruthless shepherds. Shepherds that don't tend the sheep but rip their hide off while they're still alive. Eat their flesh by pulling it off the bone. It's a real contrast. They're not really shepherds, they're butchers. And that's the idea of verses 2 and 3. Now, when it says in verse 3, who eat the flesh of my people, that's used several times in a metaphor of ill treatment. You might want to see Psalms 14:4 and Psalms 27:2, and the same metaphor is used in Proverbs 30, verse 14. Now, in verse 4, they will cry out to the Lord. Now, this word cry out is a legal term for appealing to a judge for help. Now, isn't it irony that these judges who had been cried to and pleaded to by the poor had rejected their cry, and God says, I'm the ultimate judge, and when you all cry to me in that day, I will not hear you. I will not hear you. Boy, what irony. What irony. Now, let's see. You might want to see Proverbs 21:13 for this idea. But he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time. What the ultimate judgment is that God has turned away because they have practiced evil deeds. Now, in verse 5 it says, Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, new group now, who lead my people astray. Both of these are in imperfect tenses in Hebrew that mean habitual action. You might want to see Lamentations 2:14 for this same idea. When they had something to bite their teeth, they cry peace. Now this is a little bit, the text a little hard to follow. It's a little ambiguous here. There's a lot of real problems in Micah about exactly what the prophet means and who is speaking. It seems to me here, if I could paraphrase a little bit, as long as the preachers had enough to eat, they would preach peace, peace, wonderful peace. But if you didn't feed them enough or you didn't pay them enough, they would cry out, holy war against you. Now that seems to be the idea. Biting with their teeth can be used for food or it can be used of a snake biting. Now the word peace here is the word shalom, the latter part of the name Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now it means to be whole. Physically, spiritually, in prosperity, and all. That's what it refers to. Now, notice what it says in verse 6. Therefore, it will be night for you. Here are fourfold metaphors of darkness to these prophets who claim to have light. It's going to be night. It's going to be darkness. The sun will go down. The day will become dark. Now, it amazes me. It says they're going to be without vision and without divination. Everywhere divination is mentioned in the Bible, it's an evil. You might want to see Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 22. So here we have the false prophets acting in an inappropriate manner, trying to please people with what they say. Let's see. Okay. Notice what verse 7 where it says, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will cover their mouths. Now, literally here, it's the word mustache. And I think there's an allusion here. If you'll look at Ezekiel 24, verses 17 and 22, you'll see this exact matter about shame. This is what was used of a leper having to cover his upper lip and crying unclean, Leviticus 13, 45. Here it's a metaphor of great shame and misery and condemnation. Now, in verse 8 it says, and here's, as we describe the false prophet, what they're like, verse 8 is a description of Micah by himself that describes a true prophet. On the other hand, I am filled with power and with the Spirit of the Lord. So power and the Spirit are synonymous. They're in a Hebrew parallel relationship. There are several characteristics of being filled with the Spirit found in this verse that I think are very true of the New Testament. The first one is power, or boldness to speak the Word of God. And we see it down here in the word courage. That's synonymous with power, I think. To make known to Jacob her rebellious acts and even to Israel his sin. This is the idea of a true prophet of God will speak boldly about the sin of people. And secondly, they will speak with justice, or fairness, or righteousness. Now, there's two characteristics of God's men. They're going to speak boldly about sin, and they're going to speak boldly about justice, or fairness, or righteousness. This idea about splitting the gospel into its spiritual connotations and its social connotations is false. The gospel, the covenant, man's relationship with man is always concerned with God, and our God is an ethical God, and he wants us to live ethical lives because we are his children. Now, in verse 9 and following is the collective sins of all these religious and political leaders. Now, notice where it describes them as they abhor justice, they twist everything that is straight. And you might want to see Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Now, the word twist is a play on the Hebrew words, back up there, the word justice. The word justice, the word right, the word righteousness, all comes from a Hebrew word that means a measuring reed. We would say a ruler. The measuring reed is the character of God. That's the standard. So every word for sin in the Hebrew language is a deviation from the straightness of the character of God. So here to twist something is a play on the Hebrew words for sin. Okay, they twist everything that is straight. The word straight, the word right, the word just all mean this standard, which is God. Notice who builds Zion with bloodshed. Yeah, things look prosperous, but it was built on the carcasses of the poor and the slaves, right? Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. You might want to see Isaiah 5:23. Her priests instruct for a price. You pay them enough, they'll tell you what you want to hear from God. Her prophets divine for money. You pray the preacher, you'll get what you want to hear. And they lean on the Lord, saying. Now, the word lean here is the idea from Psalms 23:4 about a staff. They were saying, we're leaning on God. Now, the real tragedy of this sin is they weren't sins of ignorance. This was not sins of passion. This was open-eyed rebellion for money in God's name. Boy, listen to what they say. This is the quote from the false prophets. Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Oh, me. How often do we hear those wonderful, wonderful words, but the truth not in them? Now, look what the prophet says. Therefore, on account of you, what? Those leaders. Account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become a high place of the forest. I want you to know that prophecy must have jarred them like nothing else in the world. And they would say, and this man's a heretic. This man's a blasphemer. Because you see, friends, the one thing the Jews count on above all else is the sanctity of Jerusalem and the temple of God, the place where God chose for His name to dwell. They would go back and quote 2 Samuel chapter 7 about there'll always be a man to sit on David's throne. Boy, they would just shout and scream and say, you're a liar. You're contradicting Scripture. You're not telling the truth. And Micah looked him in the eye and said, this place will be a desert. It'll be so barren, they'll plow where the temple was. It'll be so deserted, it'll be a forested hill. No one will live here. Now, this is the first prediction of the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, it didn't happen in 701 under Sennacherib. And I bet Micah was somewhat, everybody was saying, see, it didn't happen. Well, in Jeremiah 26, this is quoted, Jeremiah 26:18, that the people repented when they heard Micah's words. Now, it did happen in Jeremiah's day. Now, you see, what we do is we proof text the Bible. And we kept saying, the Bible says it, that settles it. As I told you last week in chapter 1, God always works with man on the basis of faith and repentance. All of God's covenants are both unconditional and conditional. God's promises are sure. They will not change. You can depend on them. But we must respond to God's promises in repentance and faith. We must meet the conditions that God has placed on His unconditional promises. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. It is a paradox of biblical truth. But I think it's something we need to seriously think about. This is absolutely saying that God is going to desert His people. We're going to learn later in chapter 4, verse 10, that Babylon will be the instrument. Now, Micah lived in the days around 735, the Syro-Ephraimic War, the invasion of Sennacherib in 701. But we're talking about much, much later now, the time of Jeremiah. And that's down in 586 period, early parts of 611-12 down to 586, where Nebuchadnezzar III began to fulfill this prophecy. This prophecy was fulfilled again even after the second temple was built by the Romans in A.D. 70. We even hear from Josephus and others that the Romans plowed up the temple foundations. Now, I don't know how to handle this, really, except to say this. We must always interpret the Bible in light of its context. And we must always take into account the conditions of faith and repentance that are caught up in all of God's dealing with men. Jeremiah had a hard time preaching God's truth. Micah had a hard time preaching God's truth, because it was different from other truth that God had presented in a different context. If the people had followed God with a whole heart and not turned away into ritualism and sacramentalism, nobody could have touched the city of Jerusalem. But because they got off into form more than substance, because they got off into acts more than relationship, the only way for God to get His people back was to take them out of the land of promise. I don't think you can imagine in your wildest dreams how devastating that was. The only way I can even possibly get you to think is, what would happen if our country was invaded by someone and they said, we're going to burn every place of worship and we're going to destroy and confiscate every Bible. We're going to kill every preacher. We're going to close every seminary and religious school. and we're going to imprison the teachers. Something of that may catch a glimpse of what the Jews thought when Micah looked in the eyes and said, Zion will fall, the temple will be destroyed, and it'll be like no one ever lived here at all. Well, I hope you'll think through this. I think we learn from the New Testament the Bible was not written just for its age, but every verse and chapter has a word for our day. We live in a country that's very similar to Judah in this time, where power and political prestige oftentimes run over poor and alienated and unpowerful people. We live in a day where materialism is almost the name of the game. We live in a day much like Micah's. And we need to hear a word from God that says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man or a nation sows, that shall they reap. America, God's speaking to you. Preacher, God's speaking to you. Political person, God's speaking to you. We will give an account unto God. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.